Let's just bow our heads for a prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of the Scriptures. What a privilege it is that you reveal yourself to us through them. And we just pray now that the Holy Spirit may move amongst us, opening up these verses, opening our brains to them, opening our hearts to them, opening our wills to their implication. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. From the obituary columns of the Cork Examiner, Donaghy's Bar. Due to the sad death of Paddy, the bar, to all intents and purposes, will remain closed during our grief. But so as not to inconvenience our esteemed customers, the door will remain ajar. 'Tis what Paddy would have wanted. Thank you, the family. It's what Paddy would have wanted. It's what he would have wanted. It's usually the password for those after a death when they're trying to dispose of the assets or the content or the contents of a funeral service or whatever. Well, it's what he would have wanted. Huh. Better still to have it written down in advance. Although, as the lawyers might say, perhaps with some delight, apology to any lawyers present, not where there's a will, there's a way, but where there's a will, there's a dispute. Not so with the will of Almighty God. It's fixed and for all time. It's sealed. God made a promise to Abraham. God promised an inheritance based on faith and nothing else. And God, by his very nature, cannot go back on his word. This is what he said, and it is fixed. This is it. It's a covenant. Fine. No more to say, you'd think. But Paul clearly thinks there is. You see, the Galatians are being led astray. There's a group who want to change the will. They're saying, oh yes, the will is fine, but what God really wanted is what? Well, at root, the argument is about doing rather than believing. They say it's about what we do rather than what God has done. It's about earning rather than accepting. God gave the law through Moses, lots of rules, lots of regulations that needed to be obeyed. And these agitators assumed that it was as if Abraham in advance knew all about the law and obeyed it, and that's why he was okay. Or in other words, to inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, it was necessary for everyone to keep the law. And Paul's response, verse 17. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. The law comes after Abraham, 400 and odd years after. It's no good trying to change the will. The will of God is fixed. It cannot be updated. It cannot be replaced. Well, Paul then poses the question that his audience were all thinking. If that's true, what then was the purpose of the law? That's verse 19. And having posed the question, he then answers it. And he first of all puts things in a time frame. God makes a promise. It will be fulfilled, but there's an in-between time between that happening. It will be fulfilled, but not quite yet. And Paul says that's where the law comes in. It's fixed in the middle between these two big events. There will be an inheritance, and it's to be given to Abraham's seed. Not seeds, seed, singular, one person. But before we get to that, other arrangements are in place, and they are temporary arrangements. Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, the human race is inherently sinful. The human race is in rebellion from God. And the law was designed to put down some markers. Because you can't know you've wandered off the path if the path isn't laid out. I won't say anything about traffic in Poynton, it wouldn't be polite. But elsewhere, you know where you are. If you're on the road, you're on the road. And if there were no markers, you wouldn't know. So the law is there to restrain sin, by marking it. It's got a diagnostic function. It shows up when things are going wrong. Just imagine if there were no traffic laws. You could still drive dangerously, but you wouldn't know it. It wouldn't be defined as having been dangerous, and the police couldn't affirm it. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. I gave an example at the last service of cremation. The first cremation took place in the 1880s, out on a hillside in South Wales, and the police were called, and they immediately arrested the man who was doing this, cremating his infant son. And they carted him away, and he was put in prison, and eventually came up into court, and the judge decided that he was guilty of nothing, because there was no law that said you couldn't cremate a body. So if something's not illegal, it's legal. And since then, that has been the case of the law in this country ever since. You see, the law marks down what is legal and what is illegal. There's some lovely articles about sailing on the Norfolk Broads, written, I don't know, in the 1920s. And the skipper of the boat is always doing things that are rather foolish. And he's been warned that he shouldn't go out in a gale because the boat won't cope with it. Well, one day they go sailing and all sorts of things happen. And they get back to the pub in the evening, and people says, "You didn't ought to have gone out in a gale." And he replied, he didn't know it was a gale, he just thought it was high wind. If he'd known it was a gale, of course he'd never have gone out. We need to define things, and that's what the law does. Now you see, the inheritance is either a gift on the basis of a promise, or it's a payment for keeping the law. It can't be both. It's either a gift, or it's something you earn. What God promised was an inheritance based on faith. That's the very nature of the will, the covenant. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." I came across this quote during the week. It was written over a century ago, but how rich it is. "The law confronted man with a debt he could not pay." None of us can obey the law in full. "It threatened him with a penalty he could not bear." That's separation from God. "And it set him a task he could not even attempt." So how is it to be fulfilled? How are we to inherit the promise that God has given us? The law gave nothing and required everything until the seed should come. Seed, singular. A family, singular. The promise to Abraham's seed finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to verse 16. "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. One seed, Jesus Christ, and then as a consequence, one community. And we can be part of that community. And we can be recipients of the will of God promised to Abraham. How? By obeying the law? By doing as we're told? By doing better and better things? No, 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 says Paul. By faith. This is a gift accepted, not a wage earned. Verse 26, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." Isn't that incredible? That by faith, we can be children of God, part of the family, Abraham's seed, the promise from God. And it's all because we didn't buy our way in. No, it was given us. And because we didn't buy our way in, we've all got equal status. Verse 28, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Every barrier is broken down. You see, it's not who we are. It's not what we do. It's who Jesus is and how Jesus has done. I hope you see that's a tremendous relief. Because no matter who we are, no matter what we've done in the past, no matter what our nationality is, no matter how tall we are, we can come to God in faith. And when we come to God in faith, we become part of the family and we become inheritors of the will. And if that isn't good news, then I don't know what is. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Each one of us, inheritors of that promise to Abraham. And so we have a new relationship with God as beneficiaries of his will. And we have a new relationship with one another as fellow beneficiaries. Well, now, this is the bit of the sermon when I say, or rather get all of us to say to ourselves, so what? Nice bit of exposition. Well, I've tried. It's good to hear these things, but it'll soon be time for coffee and then lunch. No. We all know, don't we, that preaching should not be about information, but rather transformation. Well, that's what I say to trainee readers. Actually, I really hope that as I've been speaking about Paul and the Galatians, you've been thinking to yourself, this isn't just about Paul and the Galatians, it's stuff that challenges me here, now, in this place. It challenges what I believe, and it consequently challenges what I should be doing in response to that. It goes into the head, it goes to the heart, and it goes into the arms and legs. What is our response to knowing that God accepts us just as we are? What is our response to knowing that we're all part of one family? Because yes, we are all one in Christ. But of course, we're all different. I'm looking out in a sea of faces. They're all different. Dressed differently, you speak differently. Different experiences. You'll be doing different things tomorrow. Within a family, the members have different roles. And of course, those roles change with time. Parents look after children, and then later children look after parents. Well, I'm hoping so. So what are our responsibilities? We don't earn. We don't earn our way to God. But surely just knowing that God has accepted us must have some effect on what we do. Knowing what God has done fills our hearts with joy, but it must affect what we do. And I'd like to offer you these verses from the end of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And let's see what they might say to us. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I think these verses are all about worship. That means giving God his worth. But that's not just what we do when we gather together on a Sunday morning. This is seven-day discipleship. This is worshipping God continuously. These verses are all about sacrifice. No, not the Old Testament sort of sacrifice, which was a way of earning God's favor and forgiveness. Jesus has done all that once and for all. And that's really clear from those verses in Galatians. You see, praise is serving others as God directs. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We praise God and thank God by sharing, by giving ourselves, by giving our time, by giving our money. Service is offering praise through every area of our life. Verse 15, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So we say we believe, and the fruit of that is what we do tomorrow, the day after, the day after. What does the prayer book communion service say? And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy and lively sacrifice unto thee. Very easy words to say, very challenging and demanding things, and a bit scary. When I became a headmaster, someone advised me, only do what only you can do. All of us are unique. We have unique gifts. And at different times in our lives, that will mean different things. Our sacrifice will mean different things. All of us need to continually ask ourselves, what is God calling me to do now? What could I be doing for him now? What is my sacrifice going to be? The shorthand for all that's vocation. How we give ourselves to God. What talents has God given me? What experiences has God given me that could be used in his service now? I believe we all have, as it were, an unwritten autobiography. I don't know, some of you may be going to print with your autobiography. I certainly won't. What's in the 2013 chapter? Because it won't be the same as earlier ones, and it won't be the same as later ones. If someone had told me 20 years ago that rather than teaching electromagnetic theory, I would be teaching death and grief, I wouldn't have believed it. Who knows what you'll be doing in 20 years' time? Who knows what you're doing now that will be preparing you for what he's asking you to do next? I ask you to pray that the Holy Spirit will niggle you. I pray too that you'll have the bravery not to ignore that niggle when it comes. You see, we all need to be open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to moving out into new avenues, to stepping out, to hearing and responding to the voice that deep within us seems to be saying, what about? Have you ever thought of? Or it could be through the prompting of someone in the church family. Perhaps you're sitting next to someone that after this service you ought to say to them, have you ever thought of? Or I think God would really call you into. And when someone says that to you, don't ignore it. So what might that mean for us now this morning here in Poynton? God is the one who commissions us to new tasks. Of course he does. But the church has a responsibility in this too. Maybe there are times when the church family needs to release someone from a task because that they believe that person is now being called to something else. How good are we at being brave enough to say to someone, I think God is calling you too? I don't think I'd have become a reader were it not for the fact, and I can picture it now, someone, a much older person, saying to me, I think God's calling you to be a reader. Go out and get sorted. And indeed, my call to ordination was even more surprising when I'd prayed after leading worship that if this was what God was calling me to do in a new and different way, someone would speak to me within a week. And when I was at a dinner and the person on my right-hand side, who I knew well, in the middle of a conversation about something totally different, just said, John, why have you never gone forward for ordination? You clutched the table. And that was right at that moment. It wouldn't have been right 10 years before, and 10 years later would have been too late, and wouldn't that have been sad? Some may be, as it were, commissioned by their home group, by the local church family, by the diocese, by the Church of England. All of us have different sorts of roles. And I like to suggest that, you know, if you cut your wrist, what would it say in there? You know, a bit like Blackpool Rock. No, it wouldn't say Blackpool. It should say Jesus Christ. Because he should be propelling our hands, our legs, our eyes, our speech. Now, as you know, it's my privilege next Saturday in the cathedral to present David to the bishop as a candidate to be admitted as a reader. And I hope you're really excited about that, that one of your number has heard that call and has now been prepared for that ministry. And the bishop will then ask me, are they men and women of Christian character, well versed in the Holy Scriptures and the doctrines of our faith? And I will say very clearly, they are. And then he'll ask, have they been sufficiently prepared for the duties of this office? Now, I like that question because it says prepared. It doesn't say trained. You see, for anyone who feels God calling them, the first question should not be, oh, what training is involved? How many evenings a week is it? oh, I don't know that I could manage that, I'm busy on a Thursday night, or any of that. The important thing is God calling me? Do other people think God is calling me? And only then should the question be, how best can this person be prepared for this ministry? I'm trying not to talk any more about the training of readers, but much more about the enabling of those who've been called to reader ministry. And if I think that about readers, it should be across the whole gamut of things that people do for Christ. I've gone on long enough, but I want to finish with a story. It's set in the 1950s. You're to picture an old train of the sort where there were compartments and a corridor down the outside. A man gets on the train and he goes into a compartment and there are two people sitting there already. And they're talking to one another and he establishes straight away that one's an American and one's British. Well, the journey starts. They've said good morning to one another and no more. When suddenly, of the two that were there originally, the British one has a fit and actually collapses. And the American tends to him really carefully, lays him out on the seat, looks after him, and so on. And when the crisis has happened, the American turns to the person who'd come into the compartment and said, I'm sorry about that, I hope you weren't embarrassed. He said, but I need to explain that my friend here and I were fellow soldiers together in the Korean War. And I was shot and left in no man's land, and he crawled into no man's land at great danger to drag me back. Were it not for him, I would be dead. And after the war, I went back home to America, to my family, and then I heard that later on he had been seriously injured and had a brain injury. And as soon as I heard that, I sold up in America and I came to live with him to look after him every day of his life. Because were it not for him, I would be dead. My life is entirely due to him. Therefore, there's nothing that I can't do for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. To which I can only say, Alleluia.